probably, no, not probably, absolutely, the world's greatest calamity is that the remedy for sin, the ability to come into fellowship with a holy God, is there. It has been available since the world began. And fatally, there are people who have never heard. They've never heard the name of Jesus, much less that what Jesus did, what they need, haven't seen it. That's a great calamity. And sometimes the people who are on the inside, the people who know the word, don't hear it. They don't understand it. Nicodemus was one of those. In verses 1 and 2, Nicodemus had his own beliefs. He didn't know who he was. I'll tell you who he was. He didn't know where he was. But here's who he was. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were a strict sect, the Jewish leadership. They were strict in their beliefs. They believed the word. They were the fundamentalists of their day. And they practiced the law. Even to the herbs, if they grew herbs, and they did, they would tithe a tenth of the mint and the anise, whatever they bought. They were very real tithers. They remind me of my sister. We used to get soda bottles, and you had to pay 2 cents deposit. Remember that? And you had to take them back and get the deposit when you came back to the store. And she would tithe that. She was a tither. Well, that's what they were doing. They were tithing everything. Very strict. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being strict to the law in Nicodemus' time. They knew it. They believed it. He was a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin. There were only 70 of them. He was one of them. That's who he was. And verse 2 tells us what he said. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him. Now, he came by night. Now, different ways to interpret that. He may have had a busy day. He'd been busy during the day, and he couldn't get to Jesus except that time. Or he wanted to talk to Jesus casually. Jesus was teaching crowds. Even Jesus was teaching in the temple. But he stand back in the crowd and said, I have a question. No, not quite that. He was one of the leaders. And so he wanted to talk casually. Or perhaps he was afraid of the other leaders. The other leaders had said, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a fake. He's of the devil, they even said. And some of them might have put him down because he talked to Jesus. Well, he said, no, you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God be with him. He had seen through some of the rabble that the leaders were raising, and he saw him as a rabbi sent from God. So he had some beliefs, but he also had some blindness too. Verse 3 to 8, he says, the need for the new birth was expressed to him in verses 3 to 5. Jesus said to him, remember, all he did was come, I know you're a teacher, come from God. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He goes right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? Right at the beginning. How can I be a part of the kingdom? You can't. You can't be a part of the kingdom, Nicodemus. You're not able to unless you are born again. Or, as some translate it, born from above. In any case, you have to be born. There must be a new birth, and that's in the Old Testament. The New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 and following tells that God's going to give them a new heart, a brand new heart. And Hebrews 8 makes a commentary on that as well. So the new birth is expressed. And then the need for the new birth is confusing to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" That's a natural question, isn't it? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born again? No. And he wasn't being smart. That's what he thought. His mind was on that physical birth. He said, I get born again? That's the only thing that he knew about. So Jesus answered him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." What do you mean, water and the Spirit? Well, there are several views on that. One is, the water refers to the Word of God. I like that. Ephesians 5:26 says, the water, which is the Word. So the Word, that's a good figure for the Word, the water. Or some feel that water refers to the baptism as an essential part of regeneration. It's called baptismal regeneration. You cannot be saved unless you are also baptized in water. Now, that view contradicts the other scriptures which say, if you believe, you have eternal life. It doesn't say believe and be baptized. Believe, you have eternal life. There's more about that. We have discussed that many times. But the water, some say, the water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, John 7 seems to indicate that. Water is also a figure of the Holy Spirit. But I like this number 4 best. The water refers to natural birth. It's an allusion to the amniotic fluid in the womb where the child is born as he maturates. And then he is born from there. So that you have to be born of water, physically, and you also have to be born of the Spirit. Now, I like that because I think it's a good context. Nicodemus was saying, be born again physically. Jesus said, you have to be born of water, that's fine, but you also have to be born of the Spirit. Jesus gets him back on spiritual track when he says to him, you must be born again. This new birth, Nicodemus, remember, it's in Jeremiah 31. Remember that? And so it makes a little difference which of these views you hold. It is that the new birth by the Holy Spirit is necessary. Now, necessary for entering the kingdom, so he says. Now, so need for the new birth is expressed. Need for the new birth confused. And then the need for the new birth was explained in verses 6 to 8. He talks about two things, different worlds and different winds. Different worlds. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So Nicodemus has been thinking physical. And Jesus moves him over to the spiritual world. So now think of it in a spiritual way. And the word must is a key word. You must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That's a must. Necessary. It is necessary is the Greek word. So it's absolute. You must. No getting around it. You must. And it's universal. Everyone in the whole world, no matter what you have on your forehead, what denomination you are, you must be born again. That's what he's saying. So that's a different world. Physical world, spiritual world. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. But then there are also different winds. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I remember when I was in about the third grade, we had a little ditty we sang. Who has seen the wind? Neither I nor you, But when the trees bow down their leaves, the wind is passing through. And if I, without that little introduction, if I ask you, have you ever seen the wind? Oh, yeah, I saw that. No, you didn't. You don't see the wind. You see what the wind did. You don't see the wind. And that's the truth. That's what he's trying to show him. Different winds. There's the wind, the natural wind. In fact, by the way, that word wind is the word spirit. The spirit is the word wind, the same word in verse 8. See, so you can't observe the Holy Spirit working in the new birth. You can't see it. Now, I know we have this kind of thing. Some people see things that are not there. But there's no observation of when a person is born again. In fact, there are 33, and I've said this before, 33 different things that happen to you the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. 33. You want a list? I have one back there. I'll give it to you. But you can't observe it. You can observe physical birth, but you cannot observe spiritual birth. Now, his beliefs, his bewilderment, now, you see here, his blindness, now his bewilderment, verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? How is it possible for this to be?" Remember someone else who said that? Mary. The angel Gabriel said, "You're going to be, give birth." She said, "How can this be? How is it possible?" Well, the only answer to both questions is, it's possible because God is the one who's doing it. He was bewildered. And Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? Have you never read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6? Have you never read Jeremiah 31? Of course you have. You know the new covenant." So all that is the calamity. He, a man of letters who should have known Messiah's coming, should have known. No man can do the things you do unless God is with him. Duh, that's Messiah. It's right there in the Old Testament. But that's a calamity. Even that man didn't know. And then there's also the world's greatest certainty, 11 through 15. The secret of salvation. The great facts are revealed, verse 11. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now, the "we" there is Jesus. He's not saying "we," the disciples. "We" is a editorial "we" or royal "we" or whatever you want to call it. But it means him, himself. And that should not be so hard to believe, since he called him a teacher sent from God. Now, great facts are revealed, but great facts are also required. He says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, then how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He told him some earthly things, like the new birth, the entrance into the kingdom. Those are physical things, earthly things. Heavenly things that Jesus was about to tell him were the descent of Jesus from heaven, his being lifted up on the cross, the response to that, believing, bringing salvation, and then his return back to the earth for setting up of the kingdom. So there's a secret of salvation, but now there's also the source of salvation. Verse 13 says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, "who is in heaven" is not in the older manuscripts. If that's the case, it's not authentic. I don't believe that Jesus was exercising his omni-attributes here on the earth. Though the favorite understanding of that is that Jesus was here on the earth and speaking to Nicodemus, and at the same time he was in heaven. No. No. Only two people asked for that booklet on the person of Christ. It's in there, and it's available. We have little cards. You can sign it out. Take it home, work it out, and keep the booklet. And make notes in your booklet. And I just wish, one time, somebody would come back to me and say, explain that to me. I'm here, normally I'm here at the office every day, but I'm available. And yet no one ever says, oh, I don't understand that. What am I going to assume? You understand it? Oh, no questions, yeah. Well, anyway, what I'm saying to you is, he is not in heaven at that time. He's not here and there at the same time while he was here on the earth. Now, I think that maybe what the explanation is this. If it's authentic, it could be the words of John as he's writing 20, 30 years later. John is writing this and saying, maybe parenthetical in his mind, Jesus, who is in heaven. He is now in heaven, resurrected, and has been there for 20, 30 years. So, anyway, later, Paul was caught up into heaven, but that's later. Only Jesus was the only one at that point who had come back from heaven. Some had seen visions, of course, Old Testament, but later, Jesus is the only one who has come from heaven and told us what it's all like out there. All these people who dream, they've been to heaven and they almost died, they went to heaven and talked to Jesus. Well, anyway, the secret of salvation, the source of salvation, and now the simplicity of salvation. Verses 14 and 15. This is one of the greatest pictures of salvation ever. It's in, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What was that? Well, they were in the wilderness. And poisonous snakes came into the camp and bit a lot of people. And Moses prayed, Lord, do something about what can we do? And he said, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks at that bronze serpent will be healed. Do you suppose there were some people who didn't look? Maybe so. People were crazy. But people who were dying of poisonous snake bite, if they just looked, just look. We used to sing a song, look and live, my brother live, look to Jesus now and live. It is recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. That's what Jesus is saying. Just the way Moses did it, and just the way the people looked at him, and when they looked, they believed, they were cured of that. Now, he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. On the cross, I think, originally. But now we say to them, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. The law has been done away. And Jesus died on that cross. Look to the cross. Look to what he did. And if you do, you'll have eternal life. See, this thought of being elevated to heaven himself leads to the thought of Moses being lifted up. So once he said that, then he brought that up, and the people saw the serpent were lifted up. They believed. They were healed. So also, if we look up to the cross and believe Jesus died in our place, then eternal life to all who believe. See, this picture, in this Old Testament picture, in the order that Jesus gave here, it's only a look. It's only a believe. Nothing else. You mean if I believe in Jesus, I have eternal life? Stay tuned. We're coming to that. So there's the calamity, there's the certainty, but there's also the world's greatest content. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Probably the best known verse in the whole Bible. Some people who never go to church, they heard that verse. And what they've done with it, I don't know. But it starts with God, doesn't it? God loved the world. Now, if you say he loved the world, isn't that everybody? Yeah. The world, the whole world. And not the planet, not the earth. The world, the cosmos, the people who are there. He loved the world, excluding nobody. He gave his only begotten Son. Let me pause just a second to mention that the only begotten Son does not mean his only born Son. It's the word unique. I remember back when new versions came out, it was King James only when I was first saved. All we had was King James. And when people came out with the revised version, they call it the reverse vision. Well, the new, it came out and they had the word unique there. God gave his own unique Son. And it was a strange thing. But that's what the word means. Monogenes means his unique Son. How do I know that? By usage. By the word first, mono, one, unis, kind, one of a kind. That's what he gave, the one of a kind Son. And I see the use of it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Isaac is called, in Hebrews, is called Abraham's, same word, unique Son, his only begotten Son. Well, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. Now, question, is Isaac Abraham's only son, his only born son? No, Ishmael comes to mind. Ishmael was Abraham's son. You know, he had other sons. He had, by Keturah, after Sarah died, he married Keturah. And she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shurak. Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. But Isaac was his unique son. His unique son, that is the son of Abraham and Sarah. That's the only son they had. His unique son. He's the only begotten son in that sense. So, he had salvation begins with God. God so loved. And then salvation ends with God. He gives eternal life. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. But then in between, you must believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. It ought to be in there somewhere. Oops. In the wrong pocket. I just gave you what that track says. There's one here. Wave them to me. Wave me a track. Don't take it out of the pew. I saw you. Yeah. But take that one with you. Then you'll have it. But what I'm saying to you is that God is the one who gave the salvation. You believe it, he gives eternal life. It's all there. Now, the world's greatest questions. 17:21. Why did Jesus come? Verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Negative side, He did not come to condemn the world. And we should not condemn them either. If you aren't careful, you find somebody you're witnessing to, especially when those down and outers. Oh, yeah. We used to do witnessing on the street corner. We got there down on, right on the center of Miami. And we would preach. And I would have a little team with me. And one of them would preach. I can still remember Norma Street preaching. She was a great preacher, telling people about the word. And if you aren't careful, you see those people, they're kind of druggy down there. And you think to yourself, oh, yeah, you really need this. I am the one, and you are in need, that kind of thing. Looking down on them. No, don't condemn them. Don't condemn them, but show them the way of salvation. Give them the word, and give them the remedy for their disease. Now, he says, he who does not believe is condemned already. So, condemnation is there, but not from us. God does not condemn. God, you're there. You're condemned by the very fact that you are a child of Adam. So he who believes him is not condemned. Whoever believes is not not condemned again, but. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So the other side of the picture is, he who does not believe is condemned already. So the Word of God condemns him. Every person who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior is in a condemned situation, headed for eternal hell. And he says, but those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. On the other side, he says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. Now, suppose you had a physical disease that was going to kill you. Someone came along with a remedy, special remedy. My father had a friend, this man got TB, and he was lying on his bed sick. My father would go visit. They were prayer partners. He'd go and pray with him, and they said, what about your medicine? And his wife said, we give him the medicine. And they found that he had taken the medicine and thrown it on the side of his bed. All down there was a lot of medicine. The man died. Well, isn't the same thing true? If there is a remedy for the disease that all mankind have, and the disease is sin, and the remedy is that believing on Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So every person has the disease. The remedy, one remedy, no other remedy available, Jesus Christ. And believe and you'll be cured. Refuse and you will die an eternal death, and you deserve it. But guess what? We all deserve it. Even believers who have eternal life, who have no condemnation, deserve hell. Only by the grace of God and that cross we have eternal life. So, why did Jesus come? Whom does Jesus condemn? And what does Jesus contrast? Well, he exposes evil. Verse 20 says, everyone who practices evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. A thought just occurred to me. Why do you think this church is so empty? There may be other reasons, but one reason is they don't want to come to the light because their deeds are evil. You're not going to get them all in here. Now we'll give the gospel and everybody gets saved. No. They're out there. We need to get them. We need to get them to see Jesus. We need to get them to believe on him there and then come in and learn. That's what the church is about. The church is about bringing them in, getting them saved and bring them in, and then teach them in the Word. Read sometimes Ephesians 4, say, that gave some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what we're doing here. So, what Jesus is saying, seems to be saying here is that those who need light won't come to the light. Believers and some unbelievers. The unbelievers, but some believers don't want to be near the light. That means that we have to go to them. See, Jude tells us to do that, remember? He says, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Hate that, but go out there and get them. Love the sinner, hate the sin. So he exposes evil. But he also explains the truth. Verse 21. But he who goes, who does truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That's what John, 1 John means when he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And in the same context, if we confess our sin. You know, if I had a white suit on and I were back in the corner where there was no light, wouldn't matter if my white suit were all messed up. You couldn't see it. And even I couldn't see it. But if I would come out to where the light is and you can see all that, and I see it, and then walking in the light, I see my sin, I confess my sin, he forgives my sin. That's it. Walking in the light. So he's explaining that. The verse seems to be referring to believers who live openly in the light. So their works give praise to God. Walking in the light, walking openly, allowing people to see. And all the while, confessing his own need and helping others to see that they have needs and the same remedy is there for them as for himself. So we often think of these unsaved who are down and out people. But like rescue mission, people sleeping on the streets, and that's often true. However, John 3 shows us that there are up and out people too. Not just down and out, but up and out. Here's a man, a religious man. And religion does not do it. Religion cannot save. Only as that religion points to the cross and the Christ of the cross. And so Nicodemus was one of those. He was a good man. A godly man, a respected man. And yet, he needed to be born again. No one is so good, he does not need to be born again. In fact, there is none righteous, no, not one. So then, Nicodemus was one of those good ones. Don't look at the exterior. Look at the person. Every person we meet is a candidate for this great salvation. no remedy for his or her sin except the one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. He shed it. And do you know what? There's a hymn that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. When he was on the cross, hanging on the cross, I was on his mind. He thought about me. See, Norman Sellers, yes, I'm dying for him and for Ray and for everybody here.